Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, starting at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hanani, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, "These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the son of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkab, the sons of Hattatah, the sons of Shobiah, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Haggabah, the sons of Shalmiah, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Munim, sons of Nefushesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harher, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Nezii, the son of Hatapha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth-Hazabaim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 376, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasurer 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work, 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. That's as far as we're reading in Nehemiah. Well, if memory serves you well, then the words that we have just read from Nehemiah 7 will sound somewhat familiar to you. If your memory doesn't serve you well, then allow me to remind you that back in August, near the beginning of this series, Pastor John preached on Ezra chapter 2. And if you were to flip back and forth between Nehemiah 7 and Ezra chapter 2, you'll realize that these two chapters are virtually identical. And so now you're probably wondering why. Well, to answer that question, we need to consider what we've seen in the book of Nehemiah so far. Now, to this point, the main thrust, the main focus of the book of Nehemiah has been the rebuilding, or has been the building or the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The focus was on the physical structure, the tangible brick and mortar of the city itself. And now, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, it seems as though Nehemiah's work has been completed. The walls have been rebuilt and the doors have been set up. Mission accomplished. Nehemiah can now brush off his hands, take a step back, and relax for a while, right? Well, wrong. Because merely rebuilding the walls wasn't enough. Oh, sure, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in just under 2 months was an impressive feat, but there was still more to do. Even though the walls were now set up, there were more things that Nehemiah and the people needed to do. Because remember, the physical rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem wasn't the main goal of the return from exile. No, the purpose of the return from exile was twofold. First, it was so that the proper and pure worship of God could be reinstituted in the promised land. But second, this second exodus occurred so that the remnant of God's people could be preserved. And then from that remnant, God could fulfill his promise and send the Savior. And so in light of that, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem also served a twofold purpose. It was done so that the worship of God could continue unhindered in the temple, but it was also done so that God's people could be protected from their enemies in order that the Christ could come from this ragtag band of returned exiles. The Lord will keep his promises, and the Lord will build and protect his church. But we need to be clear that the church isn't just a physical building. It isn't just brick and mortar. The walls of a church don't make it holy. No, the church is a spiritual body of believers. It's an organism. It's a living, breathing, active, spirit-filled, life-changing thing. You see that here in Nehemiah 7. Because here in Nehemiah 7, a transition is taking place. The narrative moves from focusing on the physical structure of the walls of Jerusalem to the spiritual reestablishment of the people of God. Through the wise counsel and leadership of Nehemiah, the people of Israel continue the steps of being reorganized as the new spiritual covenant community of God. And so the work continues. And as we explore that a little bit more, I want us to see the four things that Nehemiah does. But when we look at the four things that Nehemiah does, I want us to see how this passage opens up to us the love of Christ for his church, how Christ builds and protects and continues to establish his church today. So basically, when we see Nehemiah's work, we need to see the work of Christ as well. So the first thing that Nehemiah sets up are the guardians of the city. Now, Pastor John talked about this last time, but look with me at verse 1. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. Again, the work has been completed. The walls have been built, and the doors have been set up. But now Nehemiah takes the task of setting up some singers and Levites so that the worship can continue. But on top of that, Nehemiah also sets up gatekeepers. Now, these gatekeepers were the guardians of the city, sort of like our border patrol officers of today. If you look at verse 3, these gatekeepers were under the direct supervision of the governors. They were in charge of opening and closing the gates. Their work was to ensure that no unwelcome guests came into the borders of Jerusalem. And really, this makes a lot of sense given all the opposition that Nehemiah and his workers had faced since they made their maiden voyage from Babylon to Jerusalem. Endless taunts, endless threats, endless opposition were the hallmarks of this rebuilding project. Without a garrison posted at the gates, anyone could just waltz in and wreak havoc in Jerusalem. So these guardians, these gatekeepers, were set up by Nehemiah so that the city of God could be protected, and so that the city of God could remain holy and undefiled in the presence of the Lord of hosts. But really, this idea shouldn't be that foreign to us, because our risen and ascended Savior continues to do this same work today. Seated at the right hand of God as head of the church, Christ protects and preserves his church by appointing men to guard it. He does this by establishing and appointing the elders to maintain the holiness and integrity of the body of Christ. You see, one of the chief duties of the consistory is to make sure that nothing defiled or unclean enters into the body of believers. Elders are given the important task of protecting the church from the attacks of the devil. Because as we've seen throughout this series, Satan wants to tear down the church of Christ. And one of the ways that he does that is by trying to infiltrate the church. He employs sin as a weapon and tries to sneak it into the body of Christ. And if sin enters the church and is unchecked and unchallenged, it'll obstruct the worship. It'll defile the members of the church. It'll render their service unclean. And it will threaten to undo the progress that the preaching of the word has made. And so the elders of the church today are like the gatekeepers in Nehemiah's day, making sure that nothing unclean enters into the body. Really, this is why we do church discipline. It's a shame that many churches have abandoned that practice. Church discipline isn't about being mean to people. It isn't about making them conform to what we think is the best way to do things. It's not trying to fit them in a box, not at all. Discipline is rooted in the love of Christ for his church. It's about guarding the purity of the church. It's about protecting and promoting the proper and pure worship of God. It's about the salvation of the sinner. It's about maintaining the integrity of the name of Christ. So elders, take this role seriously. Christ has called you to guard the purity of the church. But there's application here for the congregation as well. Because Christ has raised up these men, sinful though they are, and he's appointed them to be the spiritual guardians over you and over this body of believers. Because of that, it's your task and calling to submit to their leadership and rule. The truth is that it can be so easy to criticize the elders of the church. It can be so easy to be cynical. But you need to recognize that the elders have been appointed by Christ himself for your spiritual benefit. Their role is important. And they won't do it perfectly. But Christ has called them to it for the glory of God and for your good. And so it's vital that you pray for, respect, and honor the elders of this church, because they've been appointed to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. They're gatekeepers. They're guardians. And so, zealous to maintain the purity of Jerusalem, one of the first things that Nehemiah does is set up gatekeepers and guardians. The second thing that Nehemiah does is set up the governors of the city. And this is important as well, and it makes sense as well, because if the people of God are going to be reestablished as God's covenant community, then they needed good governors, they needed good leaders. But notice what Nehemiah prioritizes. Notice what, in Nehemiah's mind, were the most important qualifications for leadership in the covenant community. Look at verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Now there's debate over whether or not Nehemiah is referring to one man here or two, but the point and purpose of this is to show that Nehemiah considered both godliness and faithfulness to be the most important things for the leaders to have. And so Nehemiah must have been a student of Israel's history, because throughout the history of Israel, when the leaders were corrupt, the people often followed suit. But when the leaders were godly, the people followed their lead and pursued after holiness and faithfulness as well. You read through the Old Testament, and that's what you see. And so the ability to make decisions quickly, to delegate responsibilities well, and to have good and effective people skills are important traits in any leader. But for Nehemiah, the two most important traits, the principal qualifications for leadership in the body of Christ, is faithfulness and godliness. And if you think about it, this fits well for the qualifications for elders and deacons that Paul sets forth in the New Testament. Now, at the risk of being reductionistic, all of those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 can basically be summed up with what we see here in verse 2. Leaders must be godly, and leaders must be faithful. And faithfulness and godliness is really what marks Christ's person and work. Because the leaders of the church are Christ's instruments for the good of the church, and this is what Christ calls all elders, all deacons, and all ministers to be: godly and faithful. Christ wants his church led in the way of truth. So elders, deacons, ministers are called by Christ to be both godly and faithful. They should be men who want nothing more than to serve Christ and his church and not their own agendas. Because what happens when the leaders aren't godly or faithful? Well, again, the Old Testament history, even recent church history, tells us with godless ministers, with faithless leaders, unspeakable scandals and profound discord is created in the church. With godless leaders, sin creeps in. And like a sick bacteria, sin wreaks havoc in the body of believers. And so for the current office bearers, godliness and faithfulness are things you need to seek and pray for. But for young men and young fathers, men who may one day be called to serve the church of Christ, faithfulness and godliness are things you should be pursuing right now. For those thinking about entering into ministry or going into missions, it would be wise to embrace and chase after faithfulness and godliness now before your studies even begin. And so may Christ, the head of the church, equip our current office bearers and future leaders of the church with faithfulness and godliness so that the sheep of his hand can be led in the way of truth, in the way of love. But once again, there's application for you as a congregation as a whole here as well. Because you need to think about this as you consider who to vote for in the upcoming office bearer elections. Very soon you will have a ballot in front of you. You've graciously been given the opportunity to vote on who you believe would be good, faithful, and godly leaders for Trinity Reformed Church. And so don't vote for someone just because you like them. No, vote for someone who clearly manifests godliness and who shows their faithfulness not only to this church, but especially to the Word of God. But you can branch this out even further, because ultimately all Christians are called to be both godly and faithful. If you think about it, what is the best compliment that a Christian can receive? Would it not be being called godly and faithful? It's the best compliment you can receive. And so I ask myself, I ask all of you this morning, are you pursuing godliness? Are you seeking to be faithful to your Lord and Savior? Because godliness and faithfulness should mark any Christian. It's what Christ calls you to. So honor the Savior. Rely on His strength and pursue godliness and seek to be faithful. So that's the second thing that Nehemiah does. He sets up godly and faithful leaders who can guide this group of Israelites. Now, the third thing that Nehemiah does is he makes preparations for the groups of people that will live in Jerusalem. And this is really where we get into the meat of this passage a little bit more. Because to this point, the people of Israel have been living in their towns. You see that in verse 73. But notice what Nehemiah tells us in verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. The problem was that this newly rebuilt city of Jerusalem had very few inhabitants. And so even though there were guardians and gatekeepers set up around it, the lack of people in the city would expose it. In other words, with no one to populate the city itself, Jerusalem was sort of a sitting duck. And so Nehemiah sees this problem, and so he seeks to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And again, this is another step in the spiritual reestablishment of the covenant community. But there's another problem. It had been quite a while since the first group of exiles came back to the promised land. You see, the census that was done back in Ezra 2, that first wave of the new Exodus, took place quite a while ago. And since that time, there were different waves of people returning from exile. What's more, there would have undoubtedly been travelers from Persia bringing funds and materials for the building project. On top of that, because some significant time had passed, there would have been many of those who had been born during the rebuilding project of the walls and of the temple. And then, just to complicate things a little bit more for you, remember that some of the people had married foreign women and then sent these foreign women and their children away. And so what this basically means is that the people who are in Jerusalem and living in the towns around it, when the walls were completed, was this big mishmash of people from all over the place. And so if the city of Jerusalem was going to be populated and remain holy and undefiled, Nehemiah needed to make sure that those who were to dwell in the city were legitimate Israelites, legitimate members of the returned community, so that the purity of the city could be maintained. Because remember, Jerusalem was where the temple was. It was God's dwelling place among His people, and it needed to be kept holy and undefiled. One commentator puts it this way: who's going to live here? Are the returnees going to let people from the land, non-Jews, live in Jerusalem? No, they have to be a holy people. They must be a holy nation. So in other words, Nehemiah had to establish who the Jews actually were so that he could figure out who was qualified to live in Jerusalem. And so what does Nehemiah do? Well, the Lord places it in his heart, and Nehemiah goes back to the archives. He goes back to Ezra 2 to see who the first group of returnees was in order that he can properly repopulate Jerusalem. So this means that this census here in Nehemiah 7 was done so that Jerusalem could remain pure through the process of repopulation. And then a few chapters later, in Nehemiah 11, the people will cast lots. And they'll bring one out of every 10 people in this group to live in Jerusalem and repopulate the city. But there is another reason why Nehemiah takes this census and why this census is recorded for a second time. It was also done in the providence of God to ensure the preservation of the records of the genealogy of Christ. This long list of names, which is admittedly very difficult to read, speaks to the faithfulness of the Lord. Because from this group, the Savior would come. And so once again, we are confronted here with the faithfulness of God. God is proving that he is forever with his people and that he will keep his promises. This census was another cog in the wheel, another expression of the faithfulness of God. And in light of that, in light of the faithfulness of God, we also see here the love and kindness of Christ. Because this census here shows that Christ wasn't afraid to identify himself with this ragtag band of returned exiles. These are Christ's human and earthly ancestors. They're sinful, finite, broken people. And if you think about it, the church today isn't really all that different, is it? Because in many ways, we are still a helpless, ragtag band of returned exiles, aren't we? But Christ still loves us. And Christ still loves his church so much that despite all her messiness and sin, despite the fact that the world doesn't hold her in very high esteem, he says, full of grace and truth and unashamedly, he says, "This is my bride, and I love her." This is my bride, and I love her. And I love her so much, I am willing to die that she might be free. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? I was thinking of an illustration I could use, and this was sort of the best I could come up with. It's kind of like a child who has a dog that really isn't that special. She's old. She's got arthritis in all four of her legs. She doesn't walk very well, doesn't walk very much. Kind of just lays around. She doesn't smell too good. But the child still loves this dog to death. Why? Because the dog is his. The dog belongs to the child. And if you're at all conscious or aware, even minimally, of your own sinfulness, you'll probably realize that it's a pretty amazing thing that Christ loves you because you're his child. You belong to him. I even had a seminary professor who said, "If I was God, I would have given up on me a long time ago." But the beauty of God's grace is that he does love his people. And the beauty of the love of the Savior is that he shows his love and constantly pursues his lost sheep and brings them back to the fold. No matter what they do, no matter what they look like, if they are his sheep, he will bring them back. He will lose none of all those that the Father has given him. And on top of that, Christ still loves his sheep so much that he's even called the church, with all of her shortcomings and with all of her hang-ups, to be the instrument that he uses to bring his sheep back into the fold. The mission of the church is to populate the church and fill the kingdom of God with Christ's willing subjects. The church is called to make disciples, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to preach the good news of salvation in him. And through the church, Christ is bringing his people through the gates of the new Jerusalem. And so just as Nehemiah sought to populate Jerusalem with this group of returned exiles, so too Christ loves to fill his church with people who from in the world's eyes are insignificant and unimportant. But Christ, because of his love for his bride, isn't afraid to identify with them. He isn't afraid to call them his. And he isn't afraid to call and equip his church to bring the lost sheep home. That's the work of the church. Make disciples. And that leads to the fourth and final thing that Nehemiah does. He makes sure that generous gifts are given for the continuation of the work in Jerusalem. Remember, the building of the walls wasn't the end product goal. The end product goal was the reestablishment of the spiritual covenant community of God. And so gifts needed to be given to make sure that the work in Jerusalem continued. So look at verses 70 to 72. Now some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work, 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. What the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. There are three things that I want to say about these verses. Now, first of all, notice that at the end of verse 70, Nehemiah says that the governor gave a generous donation. And this was either Nehemiah himself or the governor that he mentioned at the start of the chapter. But in any case, clearly the leadership was taking up their task and leading by a godly example. It's an expression, once again, of the governor's godliness and faithfulness, and it sort of serves to bookend this chapter. But notice, secondly, that some men gave to the work and others gave to the treasury. The emphasis here is that Nehemiah valued both financial contributions and energy and work commitments to the life of the community of believers. In other words, some donated financially and others donated through their work and efforts. And really, this is what every single believer is called to do. Again, our risen Savior, Christ, the head of his church, pours out his gifts on the body. And believers are called to use those gifts, not for their own self-promotion or benefit, but for the edification of the other members. We're going to see a prime example of that tonight when we look at Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. And so the bottom line is that each and every one of us has a role to play in the life of the church. And each and every one of us should be willing and ready to give of the gifts that Christ has poured out upon us. And so believers, one and all, have all been individually brought into union with Christ. And because all believers as individuals are in union with Christ Jesus, that means we're all united together corporately as well. We all believers, share in Christ. We've all been equipped by Christ. And so it's imperative that we serve Christ by serving each other. That's really what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. Everyone needs to use their gifts. Everyone has a role to play. And really, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Everyone can contribute. And then just briefly, the third thing that I want to mention here from verses 70 to 72. It's easy to skip over, but notice what Nehemiah tells us. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. It's the fathers who give. This emphasizes, perhaps in a subtle way, but no less significantly, the importance of godly leadership in the home. Fathers, you've been called to lead your families and to encourage your families to give to the well-being of the church. One of the best ways you can do that is by giving up both your finances and your time and effort to the edification and the work of the kingdom of God. So Nehemiah, the last thing that he does here in chapter 7, he ensures that gifts are given financially and for the continuation of the work in Jerusalem, and even today, Christ continues to bless his church. He gives gifts to his people, and he equips and enables his people to use those gifts for the good of his bride, the church. And so taking a step back, here in Nehemiah, we see a transition. The focus shifts from the physical building to the reestablishment of the spiritual covenant community. So through Nehemiah, Christ is building his church, even here in Nehemiah 7. And the faithfulness of God is that Christ continues to build his church as the head of his church. He continues to do this same work today. And so let's recognize the work of Christ among us. Let's be zealous for the purity of the church. Let's pursue godliness and faithfulness. Let's recognize the love that Christ has for his church, even laying down his life for her. Let's tell others about that love. And finally, let's give generously to the work of the kingdom of God as we anticipate our entrance through the gates of the new and the eternal Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for your people. We thank you for the love that your Son has for his bride, the church. That not only did he lay down his life for her freedom, but he continues to build his church even today. And he continues to appoint faithful and godly leaders in the church. Father, we pray that you help us as a body here at Trinity to submit to their leadership, to encourage them through prayer, but that all of us pursue godliness and faithfulness, that all of us give to the work of the kingdom of God, that all of us recognize that we have a role, we have a part to play in the body of believers. By your grace and spirit, Father, will you lead us in the way of truth? Will you guide us as we serve one another, as we serve our risen Savior? And Father, will you bless the work of Trinity Reformed Church? May she be a city on a hill and a beacon of light in this dark, dark world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.